Brothers and sisters, the sermon that I have chosen to read this afternoon was written by the hand of Reverend R. Bradenhoff from our sister church in Mount Azura. And he has chosen to read from Scripture, John 5, verse 16 to 30, and John 17, verse 20 to 26. And this is concerning Lord's Day 8, which we'll read after. So, book of John 5, and we'll start at verse 16 and go to verse 30. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show them, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." I'll read from chapter 17. I'll read verse 20 to 26. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." So far, the reading of Scripture. And both those passages, of course, have to do with the Holy Trinity, which is what Lord's Day 8 is asking questions and answering about. Lord's Day 8 on page 524 of your book of praise. So how are these articles divided in the articles of your confession of faith? Into three parts. The first is about God the Father and our creation. The second about God the Son and our redemption. And the third about God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is only one God, why do you speak of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one true, eternal God. Beloved in the Lord, there is mystery around who God is. We know God and we love God because God has generously revealed himself to us in his word, the Holy Scriptures. Yet there remains a sense of mystery around the Lord in his greatness. The first article of the Belgic Confession says that one of God's qualities is that he is incomprehensible, which means that God is not able to be fully known by us. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts will always be far higher than our thoughts. It has been said that if God were simple enough to be understood, he would not be great enough to be worshipped. And perhaps nowhere is the mystery of God more evident than in the doctrine of the Trinity. This is the truth, that our God is one divine being who exists in three persons. This is something that every Christian has to believe if they will be saved. If you look again at the line in question and answer 25, why do you speak of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because God has so revealed himself in his word. I believe that that's the most important line in that Lord's Day 8. God has so revealed himself in his word. We believe, even if the Trinity is impossible to understand. At times, however, the Trinity can seem like an abstract doctrine, far removed from everyday life. Earlier, we confessed our faith with the Athanasian Creed, and it places its language is quite unusual. The Creed is wrestling with what God says about himself as one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. Sounds unreal, yet this mysterious Trinity is deeply involved in our lives. The persons and works of the triune God are embedded and intertwined in all that we do. And we'll see how this is a doctrine which closely relates to our life as church and as a communion of saints. For as in every aspect of our faith, right beliefs should lead to right behavior. I preach God's word to you on this theme from Lord's Day 8. Together, the church confesses our faith in the triune God, and we will see two things, the unity of the Trinity and the unity of the church. So when we study the Trinity, a point to emphasize is that there is one God. Talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit should never lead us to conclude that there is somehow three gods. There's one. And this comes out in the Athanasian Creed and in question 25. These three distinct persons are one God. In many places, Scripture teaches God's oneness. The words of Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 are familiar. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or Isaiah 44, verse 6, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Our God is exclusively God. He's the only one who reigns over the whole earth, the only God who has actually lived and ever existed, and who lives and exists still. That really drives home our privilege in knowing God, doesn't it? The only God in the universe, the God who is both first and last, the mighty and glorious one, is the God we're allowed to be in communion with. We can draw near to him through prayer and in worship, and we can hear his voice in his word. There's a second aspect to the oneness of God. It doesn't only mean that He is the only God. It also means that God possesses wholly in Himself every power and perfection. He is not made up of many different parts. He doesn't need to outsource anything. He's the one fountain of grace and truth and power. We believe in one God. Scripture is very clear on this. Yet, from those same pages, we learn that this one God exists in three persons. In glimpses and glances, this truth was already seen in the Old Testament. Even in the first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis 1, God says these mysterious words, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." Now, the Creator is speaking in this verse, as He has been throughout the chapter, but we wonder, who is the us that He suddenly addresses? Let us make man, and whose image is ours? We hear something similar in Isaiah 6, verse 8. In that glorious vision of the Lord God in His temple, Isaiah hears God asking, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" If God is the only God and not a being made up of different parts, but completely one, how can He speak of Himself in this way? This is a teaching where we need the help of the full revelation of Scripture. In one of its articles on the Trinity, the Belgic Confession says that what was somewhat obscure in the Old Testament is made more plain in the New. The Church Father Augustine once compared the Old Testament to a room which is fully furnished, but it's unlit. And until we have more light, we cannot see what is in there. All the furniture and the fittings are shrouded in darkness. Once there is light, of course, everything is clear. Yet there is nothing in that room that wasn't there before. And this is so true for the Trinity. The triune God is fully present in the Old Testament. And we get a sense of Him from a number of hints and clues. We're groping around in the dark, feeling something is there, but not really being sure what it is. And yet, once we turn the page from Malachi to Matthew, we start to see things a little bit more clearly. It happens even on one of the first pages of the New Testament, at the baptism of Jesus. And there, the triune God is revealed like never before. It says this in Matthew 3. Heaven was opened, and the Spirit of God descended on Jesus like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." So Jesus is in the water, the Spirit is descending, and the unseen Father is speaking from heaven. By the conclusion of His ministry, 3 years later, Jesus can commission the church to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in the New Testament letters that followed, time and again, the apostles refer to all three persons side by side in all their glory. Father, Son, and Spirit. Each and all three are called by the name God. Each and all three are described in ways that could only refer to one who is God, like being eternal and almighty. Each and all three perform works that could only be done by God, like resurrection and creation. Each and all three receive honor that could only be given to one who is God. So then here then is the Christian faith. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. It's as simple and as difficult as that. So how do the three persons interconnect? What's their relationship? They are bound together in a perfect unity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoy an eternal union. Says the Athanasian Creed, "In this Trinity there is nothing before or after, nothing greater or less, but all three persons are co-eternal with each other and co-equal." So equal and eternal, they cooperate in their great works of creation, redemption, and sanctification. Each has their own role and task, yet they do these works together according to their unfailing purpose. Because we're just humans using inadequate language to talk about the glorious God, we can't say too much about what this relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit is like. Yet Scripture does tell us a few things. And the book that speaks most about this is the Gospel from which we read, the Gospel of John. And the first chapter begins with a powerful echo of Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word. And then the very next phrase speaks of the unity of the Trinity, and the Word was with God. Jesus, the Son of God, is the Word. And John says that even long before Jesus was born as a man, he existed. For he is eternal, and he is God himself. So in the beginning, he was with God. In John 1, verse 1, it's interesting that John doesn't use the normal Greek word for with. He uses a word that normally means toward. Literally, the Word was toward God. That is, Father and Son live toward each other. They are for each other. They are living, in a sense, face to face in a perfect union. So later on, Jesus speaks about the close union of Father and Son. In John 5, verse 19, Christ says, "Whatever the Father does, the Son also does in like manner." They're working on this incredible project to save sinners. And in verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does." Because God the Father loves the Father shows him his plans and purposes. And because God the Son loves the Son seeks to please him. The same is true for the Holy Spirit. Jesus says to the disciples, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter." Notice how in that short verse, Jesus refers to the three persons of the Trinity as distinct and separate, yet clearly working on the same plan, each in their own role. The Father sends the Son to earth. The Son reveals the Father in heaven. The Father and Son send the Spirit, and the Spirit testifies to the Son and works faith in the Father. There is an agreement among them in their works and a harmony in their persons. Like Jesus says in John 14, verse 11, "I am in the Father, and the Father in me." This is what the Creed means when it speaks of one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. The unity of the Trinity actually gives a different angle on the words in 1 John 4, verse 16, where it says, "God is love." We think of that love in relation to sinners, that the triune God is eternally full of love for his people. And that is true. But we know that God is unchanging in every way, also in love. This means that God has been love from eternity. God was love long before there were any humans on which to set his affection. So whom did Father, Son, and Spirit love eternally? Each other. They loved each other. They existed in a perfect love as the Trinity. Remember, in the beginning, the Son was with the Father. He was toward the Father, living face to face together with the Spirit. There's an unbreakable bond that unites Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we certainly can't understand this fully. Even so, we are grateful to confess faith in the triune God, and we praise him for his great glory, and we find unshakable comfort in him as our God. But here we also find a powerful lesson for the unity of the church, our second point. The church's unity is a special gift. We sing in Psalm 133, where the Holy Spirit says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." This pleasant gift is something that we enjoy as congregation when we study Scripture together, when we worship together, when we help one another, when we have fellowship together. Another expression of unity is when we confess our faith together. A common New Testament word for confession means literally saying the same thing. So when we sing our creed, affirming faith in the triune God, we are saying the same thing together. We don't each bring forward our own ideas about God and who He is, but we humbly listen to what Scripture says, and then we confess it together. A church of Christ not only confesses the same faith, but then we are shaped by this faith. Remember, right beliefs should lead to right behavior. And when we confess faith in the Trinity is actually a model for the way we should live together. In short, the beautiful unity of the Trinity should lead to the unity of the church. This truth is seen clearly in John 17, which we read earlier. This prayer of Jesus is sometimes called his high priestly prayer. It is high priestly because it is largely a prayer of intercession. Back in the Old Testament, the priests would come before God at the temple and ask for his grace for the people. So here, in chapter 17, Jesus prays for himself and his disciples, and in the section that we read, he prays for all believers. It's actually remarkable when you think about it. Jesus is looking ahead in his prayer to how the church will grow throughout the many coming centuries. He is praying for people who haven't even been born yet. In John 17, Jesus is even praying for us here in this congregation, all of us here. He says in verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." The disciples haven't even gone out yet for their missionary task, but soon they will. And as they preached, many would come to faith in Christ. And as he thinks about how the body of his believers will grow and swell to become many millions spread all over the world, Jesus prays for them. And his very first petition to the Father for the future church is that they be unified. Verse 21, "I pray that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you." Notice how Jesus refers to the close unity of the Father and the Son. And the Spirit, of course. This is the unity that we explored in the first point. It is how all three persons of the Trinity share a common being, a common sovereignty and purpose. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are committed to each other, and they are in an eternally loving relationship together. They are one. And this unity of God must set a pattern for the unity of the church. I pray that all my believers may be one as we are one. The intimacy of the triune persons should transform our relationships with each other. Jesus continues in verse 21, "that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." You see what Christ is saying? Real unity is always visible. It's always visible. Unity should be obvious to any observer. A simple example. If two people at school say that they are friends, you'll see it. They'll be together on the playground. They'll help each other with homework. And time and again, you notice how they back each other up. Unity isn't worth much if it isn't seen in real life. So for the unity of the church, Jesus says it should be, so it is for the unity of the church, and Jesus says it should be a oneness which the world can see. A oneness that actually conveys a message about God that the world may believe. Unity among believers in Christ says something about the grace and the power of God, a grace and power that are able to overcome division and difference. And just as Jesus prayed, this began to happen in the life of the church. As the apostles went out and preached, and people came to faith, the church quickly became a very diverse collection of nationalities. Needless to say, this posed some problems for the church. Most obvious was the hostility between Jew and Gentile. For centuries, God's people had been told to avoid the impure ways of the heathen, not to associate with them, not to marry them, not even to share meals with them. But now hundreds and thousands of Gentiles were joining the church. This brought tensions over things like circumcision and food. Yet the answer was really quite simple. As Paul says in Ephesians, Christ has torn down the dividing wall of hostility, and he has made one man, one people in himself. And in time, the unity became evident, and this unity became the church's great strength, and so it must continue today. Yet, unity remains a great challenge. It is so easy to associate only with people similar to you, people of the same class, the same color, the same interests and opinions. We like people who are like us. The whole world is divided, perhaps more divided than ever before, to rich and poor, black and white, male and female, and non-binary. In our divided time, the church must be a visible alternative. Jesus prays that just as Father, Son, and Spirit are one, his believers should be one as a witness to the world. Jesus repeats this in verses 22 and 23. The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me. The church is made up of many individuals. We have our own characteristics, our own histories, our own unique gifts, our peculiar characters and opinions. No two people are alike, even identical twins who have the same DNA. Scripture says that these differences don't have to be a liability, but they can be of great strength when we are united in the Lord. Listen to what it says in Ephesians 4, verse 3 to 6. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Believers in the true God are one, made for fellowship, made for unity, just like our triune God lives in his beautiful unity. How do we show the unity of the church? Well, one way it does is through the ties that we have with churches around the world. We seek to express our bond of faith with other believers. And this international unity really does show how Christ unites people of very diverse backgrounds. When you look at believers in this country, alongside believers in Korea, believers in Indonesia, South Africa, Singapore, Philippines, wherever you want to go, in many other places, there are dozens of differences you could point to. Language, culture, tradition, church practices, liturgy, and more. Yet we have a profound unity in our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the unity of the church not only internationally, but maybe even more importantly, we see it locally. As church, we get to live in community with one another. As congregation of believers, we can share our gifts, our talents, our struggles, and we have a common table right here where we eat and drink in remembrance of Christ. Beloved, we'll probably always face the temptation to fragment, to exist in isolation from each other. We prefer our like-minded friends, and we look down on other people very quickly if they have a different viewpoint than us. It can be uncomfortable to associate with one another because other people are messy, sometimes very irritating. But we should not divide from each other, nor should we be detached from the body of Christ. God's design is that we be together. Remember that just as the triune God is united in love, so we must be united in that love. We cannot love God whom we have not seen without also loving our brother whom we have seen. So Jesus' words make us ask, do I love believers the way that God the Father loves God the Son? Do we live toward each other with eyes open for each other? Do I have a persevering love, even when people are difficult to love? Scripture speaks of how we should have a deep involvement with one another. When people get sick, or when they struggle in the faith, or when someone is weak, we should have an enduring love and an active care. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. We suffer together. We want to help one another. So let us live in our unity in the triune God. Endeavor to keep the unity in the bond of peace. Find ways to show this unity. Reach out to another family. Encourage a lonely or struggling person. Forgive the one who has sinned or sinned against you. Be loving. Be generous. Be hospitable. Be patient. Such unity will bring praise to our glorious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.